webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution. And now, here's Glenn Klein online.
Thank you so much, Robbie Moore, and greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Klein online. It is Sunday, not the Lord's Day. February 12, 2012, the only Sunday email extravaganza for February 12, 2012 ever. Welcome in on this special email extravaganza, beautiful humans. Glad to have you along for the ride. If you are listening live, if you're listening on the archives, however you are logging on, we are glad to have you with us. No phone calls today if you are listening live. We are dedicated to getting to as many of these queued up emails as we can possibly do. So now, without any further ado, please let us go to the bay, from the Bay of the Holy Spirit, across the Gulf of Mexico to the home offices and the home of the founder and president, the Lunesta, and the most high and holy reverend. I'm going to have to, there's so many titles now, I have to just have a few each week. Please welcome online Mr. Michael Williams. Michael!
Good evening, Glenn. Or afternoon, I guess.
I know, it's so weird, Bela Lugosi.
I know.
To have...
You know, how wonderful is it when you said this is not the Lord's Day? I don't know if people realize how I feel. I do feel privileged to know what the Lord's Day is and the Day of the Lord.
What is it?
It's the cross. The terminology is Isaiah's terminology. It was used by John in Revelation. It's very specific scriptural reference is the day of the Lord, and the Lord's day is the day that Jesus would change everything through the power of his faith, his sacrifice, and become the great high priest of the entire world, and to constantly be an ever-present reminder, even at the with God himself, that the world is redeemed. That is the day of the Lord. And the fact that Christianity and other religions have changed that powerful terminology into something else, and it's all mixed up with the term Sabbath, which we know this is not the Sabbath either. And it's not the Sabbath. It's not the Lord's Day. The Sabbath is a very important day that was fulfilled on the Lord's Day. And my goodness, I remember years ago, goodness, when finally it clicked in me that the Lord's Day and the Day of the Lord was 2,000 years ago. We used to sing, this is the day that the Lord hath made, and I will rejoice. And sometimes, man, you'd be sitting there depressed and singing, I will rejoice and be glad in it. And it's not talking about today, even though you're depressed today. Even though you've just been grief-stricken and lost a loved one or just found out that your bank account's overdrawn, there is still a day you can rejoice in, and it is the day of the Lord, the day that Jesus changed everything and redeemed the world and gave us the power of his resurrection.
It is 4:20. A special time here on the email extravaganza for this Sunday, Glenn Klein online. We are going to take time to read emails and to address emails this afternoon. I am such a putz. Do you know what a putz is? Not the clinical term, but I mean,
generally speaking.
Yeah. When you hear somebody call somebody a putz, that's of course of a Yiddish nature. What do you think that they're referring to? How would you describe what a putz is when you hear something like that?
You goofed up.
Yeah, you're a mess up. You're a screw up. you're a putz. So here, I had the best of intentions. I printed out all the emails, and I have a big stack of them. Right? I mean, here they are. Can you hear them? Okay. So I wanted to start the show with one email, and going through them, I have spread out all the emails on the desk here. I mean, there is absolutely no order, no cohesion. I had this great plan, and I had to find this one email, which I could not find, so I am a putz, Michael.
Well, let's putz on.
All right, we're going to putz on, ladies and gentlemen, and eventually, of course, I will find who the author of this particular email was, but here was the gist of it. Their question was, why we understand that you guys take calls and want to take calls, but why do the calls take preference over the emails, Michael?
Current event. it is people love to hear people's voices, and it's good radio. You know, it to be able to actually engage, and as we answer the question for the callers. We get to hear their response, and with the emails, of course, we can respond to them, but you don't necessarily get a chance to say, oh, cool, but this is what I was asking and whatever. So, they really do not take precedence in any way except that when we're online, there's only a period of time when people can call in, and you can email anytime.
Right, and the emails are caught in time.
Yes.
The phone calls, ladies and gentlemen, are a unique experience in time. That's one of the beautiful things about doing a radio show versus a blog correspondence or Facebook. You actually get to hear people's hearts. You actually get to hear people's accents, and it is an interactive radio show.
Yeah, so if you send in an email and you want to know something right now, call.
Exactly, if you can. And by the way, if you don't hear your email, which a lot of you guys won't, because we've got one show to do this in, and from here on out, we are not, I'm making this announcement right now, from here on out, we are not committing to addressing any email. We're happy to receive them, we love to receive them, but it's getting overwhelming, which is a great thing. Here we are in over 180 countries of the world. But our first question, Michael, comes from, well, his tagline is Blue Dude. So he just, or he or she, I guess it's a dude, since it's a blue dude. The very direct question is, Michael, what is cursing, and what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain?
Oh, my. We've gone through taking the Lord's name in vain before, in fact, on several occasions, and I've always deferred to someone else to explain that. Cursing, we'll go with that one. Of course, a curse, we have to go with the word curse there, and that curses did not come from the devil. Curses came from God. So if you are cursing someone, it literally means it would be akin to putting a hex on them or pronouncing a future impending destruction for them, or you're never going to be able to accomplish anything. That would be what a curse would be, or cursing someone. Now, then, of course, there's the American translation of just cussing somebody out, which that's probably any word you would choose that would be derogatory. And it's irrelevant to where the gospel is concerned. It is very relevant to the gospel to know, though, that all curses were resolved at the cross. No one is under a curse. You can't curse someone. You can cuss them out, but you can't curse anyone. It's not possible to do that verbally, to put a curse on someone. I don't believe in the voodoo. And whether it's from the Christian voodoo or the voodoo, neither one of them are relevant. Using the Lord's name in vain, I don't remember what the resolve was on that. There's some of these things that we went over years ago.
Well, here's the thing. Regardless of what taking the Lord's name in vain might be, I've got an idea, but which I will mention momentarily. But regardless of what that commandment meant, Yeshua took the punishment for it, Michael, on the cross. I mean, there is no more just like there's no other sin because sin was nailed to the tree. There is no more taking the Lord's name in vain. But I will suggest this, that people that suggest that certain things, like when you use the Lord's name as a exclamation, like Jesus Christ, and I would suggest this. First of all, it's not his name. That's number one. I mean, if you really want to take the Lord's name in vain, you would say Joshua, the Messiah, like really mad and stuff, because that's his actual name. That's number one. But we know vain is to do something that could be described doing it with vanity, right?
Yeah.
And it is the ultimate in vanity to think that we could take or add to the work of the cross in any way, shape, or form.
Yeah.
And so would it be fair to say, Michael, to taking the Lord's actual name, Yeshua, salvation, and saying that his blood is not good enough to add a little blood of bulls and goats, we've got to add a little works because faith without works is dead. Could that be rightfully defined as taking the Lord's name in vain?
Well, it certainly would be for us. Now, you switch this taking the Lord's name in vain into any other doctrine, and it's going to evolve. It's going to change. I think the emphasis of all of this is the fact that there is no law that is still on the books. It may be in the books, but it's not on the books as far as being held against the human race about taking the Lord's name in vain. It just doesn't exist.
In the same vein, we got this letter from California. It says, guys, do we really need to use language on the webcast that I'm sure many would find offensive? And he puts in parentheses, hell, damn it, etc., frickin'. I've been around this language my entire working life and even used to it. I've used it often myself. It has a distracting effect on we who are listening. We don't think it's necessary or proper for the broadcast.
Well, I do understand that it is distracting for some. And the thing that we're trying to do, you wouldn't believe how many we've eliminated.
Exactly.
Yeah. First, give us credit for the ones we've eliminated. And believe me, if you go back through some of the old broadcasts, you will find that a tremendous amount have been eliminated. And even in those, there was much that was eliminated, even in light of those webcasts. I think at some point you have to come to what is just generally accepted by, the general population. And, I just kind of rely on the film industry as to what daytime TV would allow. And, hell and damn it and things like that. They are a part of my, daily vocabulary. There are other things that can be a part of my daily vocabulary, which I choose to omit. I'm not going to pretend to you that I don't use a little bit more colorful language whenever I'm not in a broadcast or something like that.
Colorful language, you call it. Colorful language.
Yeah, of course.
Yes.
It's colorful, but I never use it in the presence of someone that I think might be offended by it. But we are on a 180-country webcast, and I suppose we could start whittling away every single term that offended somebody, but we'd wind up not saying anything. The ones that we do use, the ones that I feel comfortable in my heart with, are the ones that we do use. And I think that's what everybody has to do. You just have to do what you feel is comfortable in your own heart. We're not Howard Stern, and we certainly could be on some level, and we're not Pat Robertson either. And thank God on both counts for that.
he says some pretty profane things from time to time, Pat Robertson does.
Well, and I think he's more profane than Howard Stern, actually.
Yeah, no, by far. I mean, without question. However, I have to say this, that as many people that might be offended by our use of the word damn or hell or damn it or whatever, we've had at least an equal number of people comment that they appreciate the sense of freedom we have here. And frankly, we want to convey the level of freedom, even just what Michael just said. Having something nice to say, maybe even nicer to say about Howard Stern than Pat Robertson. This is Glenn Klein Online. It's Email Extravaganza Sunday. We're going to just get it through as many as we can. Sean O'Halloran.
Next.
Sean O'Halloran is in the studio, but not taking calls today. All right, this comes from the Aristotle, the Socrates of the Gospel Revolution up there in Anchorage, Alaska, Scott Johnson. He says, I understand you're teaching about the New Testament not being inspired, but that makes me wonder, what does it mean for the law, the Psalms, and the prophets to be scripture and to be inspired? What does that mean? Does it mean God wrote it and it's infallible, or what? That's Scott Johnson from beautiful Anchorage, Alaska.
Yes. Next.
The answer is yes, God inspired it, God wrote it. And why do you feel that way? People probably have picked up on that, but it's a legitimate question.
And
we believe that it was inspired by God. We believe that God through man wrote it. Why do we believe that?
Well, this has to do with the entire redemption of the world. And if the scriptures are not inspired of God, that they are not God's thoughts, if you will, let's put it that way. If these are not God's thoughts and God's words, as much as translations have done them pretty ill work over the centuries, but still the heart of these writings still comes through. The big picture is there. It is so profoundly there that even with mistranslation, it's still there. Listen, we're talking about God. we are coming from a standpoint of believing in God, a creator of the universe, and the one who brought his son to this earth to redeem the world. We're talking about big stuff, and this can't be something that we have to rely on coming out of the heart and the mind of man. If this did not come out of the heart and the mind of God, we have nothing more than what any other religion on the face of the earth does. The fact that we are able to break away from all religions on planet earth and say that exclusively the law, the Psalms, and the prophets are scriptures is huge. That's beyond huge, especially in the Christian community, which all of us have found our way out of, staggering, bleeding, and dying, running, jumping, screaming, happy, whichever way we came out, we have made our way out.
Having church raids and stuff?
Speaking of the current emailer, I do think that is the case. And because we're talking about things eternal here, and
Well, here's another thing. we get to look at those writings in the context of the history of humanity. And if you, we've got emails asking about the anger of God and the stuff that God was doing and demanding in the scriptures. If you are a people, there's two things. If you are a people who believes that your God is the only true God, the last thing that you would do if you were trying to promote this incredible, loving, perfect God was to convey that kind of God in your holy writings. That's number one. That's an intriguing aspect to why God, who clearly is the most secure being in the universe, would be able to show us himself through his people and through those writers that way. That's number one. Number two, Michael, Yeshua himself, for whatever value the New Testament record is and the words of Yeshua himself, he articulated those. If he is of divine nature, which we, of course, believe, we believe that he is literally God incarnate. Whether you do or not, that's up to you. But if we believe that, which we do, and if those words are of any value in their context, he believed that those writings were about him and that they were of divine nature. And the amazing thing is when you take a look at those writings, Michael, in context, just the law, just the Psalms, just the prophets, not the New Testament writings, not Lamentations or Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, just the scriptures. The chance, well, this may be the one thing beyond chance. The chance, especially in that perimeter, the Old Testament perimeter, of those stories and those writings being able to foretell the life of one man in the future, there's no way they could have come up with that without divine influence, in our humble opinion. How accurate is that statement?
I concur.
All right, so there we go. All right, now our next email, moving right along, is from a gentleman named Keith. He says, "Dear Mike, I've read your article on why you're not a Christian, but I am a Christian, and I call myself a Christian because I desire to be Christ-like. I have no idea what you were talking about when you say you quit being a Christian. This sounds derelict to me. Could you please better explain yourself?"
Oh, wonderful question. The inspiration of the goal of being Christ-like is the very reason, one of the very reasons, extenuating reasons, that I am not a Christian. And I would suggest that you not be also, because first off, you're going to have to figure out what Christ-like is. Now, see, that is a pursuit based on the definition of the word Christian. That's what the word Christian means, is to be Christ-like. That actually was an insulting term that the people at Antioch began to call those people who were of the way, it was called at the time, and they began to call them the Christ-likes, the Christians. And Jesus did not die on the cross so that I could be like him or that you could be like him. It's so that you could be like you and I could be like me, because he was him. And I know that in Christianity that concept is really actually a bizarre concept, because our attempt is not to become like Christ. So what are we going to be? Are we going to become a redeemer, a savior? Are we going to become a great high priest? Are we going to become a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice? Are we going to become the sacrifice for sin? Are we going to be born a virgin? If you're going to be Christ-like, you're going to have to be born of a virgin first. All right, so once you get that part of the act down, then we can talk. But until you are born of a virgin, there just is the issue of trying to be Christ-like based on the definition of the word Christian is pretty ludicrous, really.
All right, so obviously we are all not that, or could not do that. How did it happen that because of the successful mission of Yeshua, that we end up in Christ?
Well, if there's anything about us that is Christ-like, it's because we are one with Him, and it has nothing to do with actions or deeds or performance whatsoever. So, in fact, I think that the term Christian separates us from being in Christ and Christ being in us, because as he's articulated very well in the question in the email, it makes us want to be Christ-like. And that just, again, that just isn't the goal. That is establishing a separation between the two, and there is no separation between the two.
We're not
trying to become Christ-like, and if we are, who's evaluating our progress?
We can't even become Christ-light, let alone Christ-like.
Yeah, for sure.
I like that. Christ-like.
So I reaffirm, I am not a Christian.
I am not a Christian.
I know somebody that wrote a really good song on that. But, you know, my suggestion is that people just embrace the gospel. I mean, why do you have to be a Christian to believe the gospel? I don't understand that. Why are those two synonymous? Who made them synonymous? And they just are not synonymous, and the departure from Christianity, for me and for many thousands of others that I know who become people who embrace the gospel and reject Christianity, have done well for themselves.
There are, I think, if I'm not mistaken, two or three obscure references to the word Christian in
There's three,
not in the scriptures, but in the New Testament writings. By the way, as we have former Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney, who is running well in the Republican primary, and probably, as of this webcast, will be the Republican nominee for President of the United States. If he won, that would make him the most powerful man on the earth. He's a Mormon. And one of the strongest Mormon doctrines, and we're going to be learning a lot more about Mormonism because he's in the news, and you're going to be intrigued at some of their doctrine as well. But one of the strongest doctrines in Mormonism, Michael, is to be baptized for the dead. It's one verse in the New Testament. They built an entire doctrine around it.
Right.
Well, whether it be one obscure verse or three obscure verses in the New Testament, I don't want to be identified with one verse. You talk about cherry picking.
Yeah, for sure. And that is really the goal of Mormonism, is it is becoming Christ-like on steroids. It is that you can attain the same place that Christ did, not that Christ can has bestowed upon you a place with God, but you too can attain this position before God. And you must attain the same position that Jesus attained to in his lifetime, or you're just not going to make it.
And you,
I am not a Christian.
And you too can have your own planet where you can have celestial sex and procreate the next planet.
Yes, and we will give you other glimpses into other versions of Christianity as we go on in the next webcast. That's a little glimpse into Mormonism.
This comes from Dave Bodges of Montana, Billings to be specific. He said, hi, Glenn and Mike, heard your last webcast. The question I had, I think, would have taken up some time or else I would have phoned in. No, you can phone in, Dave. We will cut you off if we have to. But a friend of mine made a comment the other day to me. He said, why was God angry with us when he knew within was a fallible system that would sin and commit iniquity? My understanding is that there is one sin or unbelief that separated us from God. Then came all the laws and the prophets that pointed out our humanity or our inequities. The question my friend had again was, if God is the same today, yesterday, and forever, how could he be so full of wrath then and so full of love and peace now? That's Dave from Billings.
The cross, that's how. The power of the redemptive power and the saving power of the cross has been greatly underestimated by every sect of Christianity or any of those that have embraced anything about the work of the cross, I believe, over the last more than 2,000 years now. When you realize the power of the cross to bring God to a point to where that it resolves all of his anger, his wrath, his judgment, his jealousy, all of those things, that it was resolved in an instant at the cross, we are underestimating the power of the cross. And we know that it redeemed the world. It resolved the difficulty or the division between God and man. And the law did not point out man's faults. The law was trying to point out man's sin. There's such a misunderstanding of God giving his law. It was never given to point out man's faults. It was to point out man that a sin had transpired before the law was ever given. And laws were established around actions and deeds, not to point out what our faults were, but to point out that there is a problem greater than our humanity, greater than our actions and deeds. The law was not given to show us what was right and what was wrong. The law was given to point out, as Paul finally got the revelation that he recorded so clearly in Romans 7, that he said, when I try to do good, evil's present with me. And when I try not to do bad, it says, I just can't accomplish the goal. Oh, I get it. The problem isn't me and what I do. The problem was sin that was in me, not my actions and deeds. So Paul is telling about this experience when he finally got the revelation about why the law was given, and that it was not given to correct man, but to reveal to man the condition of sin that was brought on through the work of Adam. As far as the anger and the wrath of God is concerned,
this is not a minor issue, folks, what Michael is now going to be addressing. We could literally, well, we could teach a semester, a college semester on it for sure. But in 35 seconds, Michael, what is the bottom line about, was God angry or was that just a misconception of man? And why isn't he anymore if he was?
No, it's vitally important that you understand that God was angry and brought on by a broken relationship with the human race, brought on by a broken heart, if you will, and an alienation not only that man experienced with God, but that God experienced with man. And being the big guy, he threw his weight around, you know.
But Michael, we're talking about God here. How could God have lost his mind to such an extent that he could only find peace in himself through the person of the Messiah, the Anointed One?
Well, this is the very thing that we're trying to introduce to people's thoughts, is to get away from this Cloroxed version of God, that the scriptures are true, that what they say about God's anger and wrath, and not only his anger and wrath, but ordering his people, Israel, to commit genocide and to go in and slaughter a whole nation of people, and including all their cows and goats and
that's
chickens.
That's how crazy he was. I mean, it is not rational. It's one thing to commit genocide, to kill all the kids, all the women, and all the men. That's one thing. But to destroy their property that you could benefit, or at least your people could benefit from, and probably kind of appreciate. And by the way, he got ticked off at Israel when they did not destroy all the crops, when they did not take out all the livestock. How could you get to that point?
Well, here's the thing. Here's the resolve. If the gospel can take care of God's crazy, maybe it can take care of yours too.
All right. We'll let that
think about it.
Sit that one out. I'll tell you this. Here's an incredible understanding that's come my way recently that I may have shared on the webcast or not. I certainly have told Michael. I think that we and God are more alike than we ever thought, Michael.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And our oneness and our lack of gospel influence on our soul, that which is pertaining to life and godliness, has been imputed to all humanity in our hearts, in our spirits. But, Michael, even people who have some understanding of the gospel, if the gospel isn't like Jesus is in heaven, ever sitting at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession, ever reminding him of that peace accord, if we don't have that kind of like what the scripture calls frontlets between your eyes as a foreshadowing of the thought process, of the salvation process that we go through, we can act very, very vengeful and wrathful and angry too, especially in the light of unrequited love. We could relate a little bit to what God was going through, perhaps.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And I think in the long run here, we may be talking about things that we'll have to consider in the most minute parts of its detail. But here's the big picture. The big picture is, if the power of the gospel, we know the gospel redeemed the human race as far as relationship with God. But if the gospel, if the cross took away all of God's wrath and anger and judgment, then I'm not sure that we would be wrong in thinking that it has the power to remove the anger, wrath, and judgment and jealousy out of the person on whom the gospel is having a great effect. Now, does it do it immediately? Does it do it overnight? No, by no means. I had a reoccurring experience last year myself. It was not nearly as severe as any of the other times in my life, but it did reoccur again. And but the thing was that I was able to mark progress that I had made that I didn't know I had made. I had no clue that I did this better as much as I didn't like my actions or reactions during that time. I was definitely better, and not only was it not nearly to the degree that I've done before, but the effect on me was relatively very short lived, and it was gone. It was gone. The issue was gone, and it really was a past event for me.
We are treading on some very, very interesting territory here, folks, because we're talking about the influence of the gospel actually affecting behavior. And yet we reject the notion that the presence of the gospel in somebody's life should be manifested in any behavior.
Absolutely.
Interesting conundrum. Yeah, we're going to get into that when we return, plus emails from Kenya and England and as many as we can get to when we come back right here. I'm a Gospel Revolution Radio Network.
The thing that charming was a thing of the past. We're charming. And I hope this charm is gonna last. No bullet can stop us now. We need to beg, no, we won't bow. Neither can be born or so. You're the better right at our children us tonight. Life is worth much more than.
The incredible responsibility that we have as believers to speak up when the scriptures, the law, the psalms, and the prophets is spoken of as though they were nothing. I speak concerning the judgments that are spoken of by Peter in his writings, and I condemn them. Isaiah didn't say this is a rule, you got to do this. He said this is your heritage, that we should condemn every tongue that rises in judgment. And you should let no one stand and speak as though it is nothing.
That was Mike Williams in the new teaching series entitled A Scriptural Peace, recorded at the 2010 Southeast Conference, and is now available on the GospelRevolution.com website. This 5-CD series, A Scriptural Peace, can be yours for $40 plus shipping and handling. You can also take advantage of a special offer to download an audiobook version to your iPod or computer for just $20. For that download link, please email a request to freedom@GospelRevolution.com. That's freedom@GospelRevolution.com. A Scriptural Peace. Get your copy today.
You have a heritage.
If I should stay, I would only be in your way. So I'll go, but I know I'll think of you every step of the way. And
it's Glenn Klein Online. It is a Gospel Revolution Sunday email extravaganza. And Whitney Houston passed away yesterday on this second Sunday. It was yesterday that Whitney Houston passed away. And it's a shocking thing, Michael, when somebody that has touched so many lives leaves so early.
Yeah, for sure. It's I cried when I heard about it. It touched my heart. Her music has touched so many people, and then her private life became painfully public, and the combination of those two, the power of the gift that she had, and then the troubling aspects of her personal life, I think the thing that came to my mind was the gratitude that I had in my heart for the power of the cross, and that the amazing thing about the cross is that that is where we are all made equal. And Whitney, along with everyone else that passed her way out of this life and into the next, at the same time, during, before, and after her, are all beginning to experience something that I think that everyone on this planet will eventually experience. So, lots of love to Whitney Houston, to her family, and especially her young 18-year-old daughter. My heart goes out to her and the confusion and the pain that these people are having to experience. Our hearts are with them. And but this is the route we all go, whether it's... after conception, or
exactly.
At 125.
No one gets out alive.
We all go out the same door.
It was said that on Friday, before Whitney passed away from whatever was the cause of death, that the last song that she sang was Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know.
Yes.
For the Bible tells me so.
Yeah, that was the very last song that she sang on stage, and I watched the little video clip of it in an impromptu session at a party, actually. and where there was some entertainment, but she stepped upon the stage with someone else and saying Jesus loved me, and then waved bye to everyone. I mean, you you know, if you wanted to orchestrate a departure, as someone who, as the Houston family would say, had placed their trust in Jesus, to sing Jesus Loves Me and wave bye, and virtually that's your last public appearance.
All right, so a lot of people will know that and will know of her Christian upbringing and her upbringing starting out in gospel music. And some people would point to that as a sign from God, that God was involved in this whole thing. What say you about all that?
No, as much as I know where the sign that God was involved was 2,000 years ago. The sign was the cross. The sign was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Many coincidences happen in the process of this life. And, you know, you'd have to go down, if God was involved in that, then was God involved in her death?
Well, right. And I'll tell you this, that it may be that people get a sense of their soon coming mortality. There's some evidence of that. But if that's the case, Michael, it is Whitney Houston who decided to do that, who was feeling that, who was emoting that at that time. That did not come from God. That came from her heart, that is one with God, that came from her background in Christianity and gospel music. And it's actually, I don't care if you die at 48 or 88 or 108, that's a pretty cool way to go out.
Yeah, it is. And so, you know, we give a gracious goodbye to her place here on this planet, and we'll carry on, and we hope to inspire people with the gospel to any degree that she inspired people with her gift, for sure.
No doubt. And we do know that, as I said, I mean, last night I was watching the CNN coverage, and they had a reporter in front of her church in Newark, New Jersey, and we know of her very strong Christian upbringing. And so as we were talking before the break about the gospel influencing one's thoughts, therefore influencing behavior, and yet we refuse to accept the fact that any kind of behavior speaks to the degree that someone is one with God or has the gospel, if you will. Wouldn't it be fair to say that based on her lifestyle choices, that they were much more influenced by her Christian upbringing of good versus evil versus the gospel that proclaims we are one in God?
Well, I don't have a clue, but the one thing you can say is it definitely was not influenced by the gospel, because she never knew the gospel. She was never taught the gospel. Not one time was she ever told that Jesus redeemed the world. Not one time was she ever told that God declared peace with the entire human race. That is the gospel of grace and the gospel of peace. Whitney was not exposed to the gospel. She was exposed to Christianity. And to whatever degree of effect it had on her, it had on her one way or the other. But she was never exposed to the gospel. She was exposed to the reality of Jesus. She was exposed to the reality of Jesus dying for her sins. But she was never exposed to the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that salvation is something that we all need on this planet. And Whitney needed it. We all need it. But the redemption, which the gospel is established in, the redemption of the world and the gospel of peace, and Whitney never had that. She never heard it. She did not leave this planet having known the gospel. However, she did leave this planet under the absolute power of the gospel in her, the redemption of her soul.
That's awesome. It's Glenn Klein Online. That's Mike Williams. This is the Gospel Revolution. It is our email extravaganza. We're trying to get through as many emails as possible. We'll be getting to a little bit more of Whitney at the end of the webcast, so stay logged on for that. And this email, Michael, comes to us from our dear brother Moses Gachau Nagata in Kenya. He says, Jambo, Mike and Glenn, thanks so much for taking the time to answer my many questions during your very lively discussions. I also long to see you guys face to face. We concur with that feeling, Moses. He says, Karibu, Kenya. Welcome to Kenya. Kindly read the following and see if it's worthy of the webcast discussion. It absolutely is worthy. He says, I have been listening to this grace message, especially your Wednesday webcast, and some thoughts came to me about who is a new creation versus who is the redeemed. If it is true we are a new creation, could the following issues be true? The new creation cannot be redeemed. Redeemed from who? To redeem means to buy back. To whom was the price paid? From what was it that he was redeemed? So, how could we call this new creation redeemed? He is the fruit of redemption. He is the product of redemption. New creation could not be redeemed and can never be redeemed, and so shall not be called redeemed. Wow.
Well, I think I'm going to have to read that one a couple of times, actually, because I think I'm missing a point
here. Well,
first off, let me say, Jambo, Moses, and we're really glad to get the email. The redemption, of course, the new creation. The redemption took place before the new creation, so I'm seeing just a little bit of lack on my part of understanding the question, because the statement was, how could the new creation be redeemed because it's a new creation? But that's what redemption was for, was to create the new creation. And what we were redeemed from is sin. We were redeemed from the first Adam. We were redeemed from the transgression of the first Adam. We were bought back. You got to say, well, if we were redeemed and we were bought back, what were we bought back from? We were bought back from the first Adam, and from the sin of unbelief is what we were purchased back from. So we've definitely been redeemed. I think Christianity emphasizes that we were redeemed from from the devil, and I'm just not sure that that is the. I don't think the devil ever owned us. Of course, these are a lot of things, again, that because we understand the basics of the gospel, we can wade into a lot of things and talk about them with quite liberally, with thoughts and possibilities, and waiting for a scriptural persuasion. But I don't mind at all wading into things that I don't know for sure what the scriptural persuasion is on it, but. But we were definitely redeemed from sin, and that sin was the sin of Adam. We were not redeemed from the sins of the law. We were redeemed from the law. We were brought out from under the law because of the sin of the first Adam. So yeah, and the new creation. That's why we call it a new creation. Is because it is no longer part of the first Adam.
How fair would it be to say, and with regard to Moses' question, he's obviously thinking about it, and I think it's a great question, but how fair would it be to say that it was Adam that was redeemed at the cross, producing a new creation that, of course, are beneficiaries of that redemption?
Well, I'm not sure, because the issue is that the first Adam is dead. If dead is redeemed, then he's redeemed. But the first Adam was destroyed literally at the cross. And the term Adam, also meaning mankind, was completely annihilated. Now, there's different ways of telling the story that may overlap each other. That is the understanding that I have of the new creation, is that, the that first creation had to die for there to be a new creation, and in that is redemption in and of itself. So Adam did not get, let me make this very clear though, Adam did not get remade. Adam didn't get made better. Adam didn't get patched up. Adam died and was never resurrected again. What was resurrected was Christ, and he brought forth an entire new creation.
That's good stuff, Maynard. Thanks, Moses. Want to hear from you all the time. Would love, if you can do it, to call us live on a Wednesday webcast. And that number is 813-425-5773. 813-425-5773. That is not your cue to call us right now. But around the world, if you're listening live, ladies and gentlemen, between 8:45 and 10 o'clock Eastern time on the coast of the U.S., the East Coast, please call us. Moses, we would love to hear your voice.
Jamba.
Jamba, brother. All right, so in the same vein, this email comes from our dear brother Paul in the UK. He says that we know that people were born, that people born before the cross were different to those that were born after. There's the old creation and the new creation, the first Adam and the last Adam. Would people born just before the cross, like we could just say Paul the Apostle, for example, who lived until after the cross, have changed during the life and resurrection of Christ? Would they have noticed the change in themselves? What a great question.
It's an excellent question. I remember as I began to think about the power of the work of the cross, and I remember I was up teaching one day, and I bet this has been 20 years ago or more, and I was trying to get across the absolute change that took place at the cross, and I remember saying to the congregation that day, I said, the air must have breathed differently. I didn't even know how to put it. It was like to be under the oppression of sin and the law and judgment. I mean, to me, if I were to kind of portray that in any way, it would be like after violent storm had passed, and the freshness and the cleanness of the air. And but Paul was alive when Jesus died on the cross. There is nothing to indicate to us that he felt any differently than what he did before Jesus died on the cross. In fact, his murderous rage, which he was acting exactly like the God he believed in, actually, before his murderous rage, there's no indication that there was something that, you know, like a chill went over everybody on the planet or anything like that. I remember watching Powder, which is one of my favorite shows. If anybody wants, this is not Oprah's book club, and this is not Mikey's movies or anything, but one of my favorite movies is Powder. And this about this young boy, but when he... To suffice it to say, when he leaves this life into the next, there was a surge of life and electricity that went through everybody that was around there at the time. That's what I envision, but I don't think that happened. But the fact that there was a profound change in relationship to God, but you see, it's the soul of man that notices these things. I believe God placed in everyone a new heart at that moment. But you see, we have to become familiar with what is even in our heart. We don't even know that. And the gospel is that powerful thing that now can reveal to us what did take place at the cross and what our hearts really are full of now, as opposed to the way it was before the cross.
That's one of the reasons that we know that the scriptures, which foretell this eternal peace with God, is God inspired, because through the meditation of the good news in all its aspects, that heart, Michael, is revealed to people. And what peace and what tranquility, what contentment, and what salvation comes as a result.
Yeah, absolutely. And that is the power of the cross. Paul said, is to know the power of his resurrection. That's what our salvation is. Now, what we have experienced the resurrection, as far as relationship to God is concerned. But, to know him and the power of his resurrection, comes through a process, number one, of divesting oneself of self-righteousness. Paul's conversion, which is such a powerful testimony said that his conversion was not from being a murderer to being a non-murderer anymore.
He never even mentioned it.
Never mentioned it. He said that his conversion was giving up his own righteousness that he might know him and the power of his resurrection. The thing that will cause you not to know Jesus is self-righteousness. The moment that you have a degree of self-righteousness, it means you do not know the power of his resurrection or the power of the gospel. Because the number one thing that the gospel takes away from us in every person's mind and inside of us is self-righteousness, that it is the slayer of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is expressed in two branches, and that is guilt and judgment. So the presence of guilt and judgment is the presence of self-righteousness, which is the lack of the knowledge of the power of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection.
This Glenn Klein Online, it's a special email extravaganza. We're just getting through as many emails as we can possibly do here because, well, we just get too backlogged, frankly, folks. And we have rescinded our commitment to address every email from here on out, but we will do our best, I promise. It's an amazing amount of beautiful humans that stay in touch with us. This one comes, Michael, from Norm. He says he's from Kelowna. He met you at Ray Dunkoff's house. And here's his question, and it's very much in line with what we've been talking about. He said, were all the people that were alive prior to Christ's death redeemed when Christ went to Hades between his death and resurrection? Thank you for your time. Norm.
Norm, thank you so much for the email. Of course, if you're referring to Hades as the grave, then the answer, of course, is that yes, the entire human race was redeemed. First off, we have to take into consideration what the death of Jesus. We got to look at the process. You see, Christianity has all of this kind of, as they say, bass ackwards. And
you see, you did a nice job cleaning that up right there.
as millions before me have cleaned that little terminology up, but they say that after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you have the choice of being in Christ. Well, that's just not true. No one can choose to be in Christ. Christ chose us to be in Him. This was predestined by God. When Jesus' body went up on the cross, that was the law and all of God's word being raised to the cross, in which Paul declares in Ephesians that the entire human race was brought into the body of this last Adam. And when Jesus died, therefore the entire planet died. And when he rose from the dead, all were raised from the dead. That is the process of redemption. And now there is this Christian view that when Jesus died, that he went into hell and wreaked havoc in hell and all of this. There just is nothing in the scriptures or really in the New Testament that would attest to that. That is a made up story, and from there is a one of the books that came out that made this very common doctrine, I think, was from the cross, from the cross to the grave, I think. But anyway, is describing this process of Jesus going into hell, and then you have Carmen, a very popular speaker, singing a song and describing Jesus going into hell, and round one with the devil, round two, you know, round three, and then a knockout, you know, or something. And he's down there beating the devil up and, you know, rescuing everyone that was in hell. And referring to the verses that Jesus led captivity captive. Well, the captivity that Jesus led captive were all those who were born into sin, were captive to sin, and nothing they could do could get them out. He led all of those who were captive. He led all of captivity captive. I just don't get Christianity. What do they mean? How dare they? When it is so clear that Jesus, whoever was captive, Jesus led captives into captivity. Who gave them the right to discern, to decide which captives are going to be set free when Jesus is the one who decided which captives? All that were captive were led into captivity to righteousness in Christ. And but there is no validation to this trip into hell and going down, and for 3 days he's cleaned up, you know. The only thing that we know for sure is that he was in the grave, and that's all that we know.
That is a beautiful thing, ladies and gentlemen. And thank you, Norm, for your question. This is from Greg from Ontario. If we're a new species, why do we still sin? Will there ever be a time when there is no more pain and suffering? Thank you so much. That's from Greg in Ontario.
Well, Greg, here's the reality. There is no sin and there is no pain and suffering. Now.
Oops.
We've got to stick with what the scriptures were dealing with. There is no such thing as sin anymore, and the pain and suffering that was foretold by the prophets that would be done away with was pain and suffering inflicted by God. This declaration of peace and the healing of this brokenness that came from this really difficult, to say the least, relationship with God. God goes through a healing of sorts, and so does man have the opportunity to go through that healing. As far as God's concerned, it's all done. But there is no sin. We have stopped sinning because you cannot break a law that is not there, and you cannot become unrighteous by doing wrong, just the same as before the cross. You could not become righteous by doing right. So there is no such thing as sin anymore, and grief and sorrow has been done away with, but you have to take it in the context of the scriptural grief and sorrow. And Isaiah made it very clear there would be no more mourning and no more grief and no more sorrow, but you have to take it in the context that of what the prophet was talking about. And he was clearly in context talking about the grief and the sorrow and the dread and all of that of punishment from God. In Hebrews, Paul addressed it a little bit, and he said, "For we have not come to the mount that might be touched, that burns with fire, and into blackness and darkness of tempest, who, when Moses saw it, exclaimed, you know, that who could possibly endure this?" Now, if God was never angry, Paul didn't know. If God was never angry, Moses didn't know. If God was never angry, believe me, the people of Israel didn't know that God was not angry. Believe me, that the Hittites and the Jebusites, none of them knew God was not angry.
The Philistines.
The Philistines did not know that God was...
The Sodomites.
Absolutely. See, here's the difficult thing. People try to take the world that now exists and extrapolate that into a world that does not exist anymore. Extrapolation works every time as long as the current conditions are there at this time, and whether you're extrapolating forward or backward, that they've always been that way. If you're extrapolating to the past, and or that they will always, that the same conditions will remain that way, extrapolating to the future. That's the way extrapolation works. But see, when we start trying to extrapolate backward from the current condition, which at least, thank God, they know God's not angry, at least some of them do, the rest of Christianity, they extrapolate from the past into the future, from the old world to this world. And see, these two worlds don't mix, just the same as law and grace does not mix. The same as the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of Jesus does not mix. That world and this world are two separate worlds. That was an old heaven and an old earth. This is a new heaven and a new earth. And you cannot extrapolate backward into that world from where we are now. And neither should we be projecting from that old world into this one. It's just a hazardous thing to do. And we need to let the old be the old and the new be the new.
Sage advice from the teacup poodle of the Gospel Revolution, Mike Williams. Glad to have you along for this email extravaganza, Glenn Klein Online. All right, here's the deal. We are up against the clock. I have washed the email list free. If you have not heard your email and are not satisfied with the answer that you did hear, or it begs more questions, the address is webcast@gospelrevolution.com, or call the show live on Wednesday night if you can. And I have one email in my nicotine-stained fingers. No, that's not nicotine-stained fingers. That's a Rush Limbaugh reference. From Don Wynn of Wasilla, Alaska, and I am going to start this coming week's program with this email. And, Michael, going through all these emails has been quite an experience. I was amazed at the amount of negativity. I mean, it's like 100 to 1 in a positive email to negative ones. But if we weren't pissing some people off, we'd be doing something wrong. I'm just saying it that way.
Yeah, no doubt. I mean, there's no easy process in confronting all of Christianity.
Right. We have this little small goal, folks. It's kind of a dual tandem goal. One is to reach 1 billion people with the good news about their perfection and oneness in God. The other is to see the complete and utter downfall of religion and specifically Christianity. So it's a little goal.
Yeah.
But it's our goal.
And the thing of it is, this is the wonderful thing about this position, though, of my critics and the critics of the gospel and Gospel Revolution and Mike Williams Ministries. Of those critics, the thing that no matter what they say about me or what they say about the gospel, regardless of what they say, here's the facts. The gospel has caused me to understand that they, my critics, are holy and righteous and perfect without fault and without blemish, without blame in the eyes of God.
And almost to a person or to a letter, we have addressed most of the criticisms that we've had on this webcast. And we did it today a little bit. But as I said, we're up against the clock. And, you know, we obviously, on some level, we cherry-picked the emails and we're done. But I, just because I can, I do want to go through some of the amazing positive emails that we've gotten real quick.
Oh, yeah. Let's take a bath.
Yeah, we're going to take a bath. We're going to take a good old Gospel Revolution bath right now, whether we need to or not. Dear guys, amazing power of God, the gospel impact on the soul and the mind and the emotions is amazing. Love you all. Lee Lau from Hong Kong. This one from Kim, does not say where she's writing from, was listening to you talk about how people go out to eat, watch movies, etc., while people are going to hell. How much I can relate. She says, it's been about 18 months since I got out of the church. I'm unlearning now. I'm so grateful I came upon your website. Yes. Oh, that's one of your titles, too. The Unteacher of the Gospel Revolution. This one from Victo Brennan in beautiful Calgary. This is on last week's show. Wow. The Gospel's on steroids. This one from Pep Washburn from beautiful Marshfield, Wisconsin. The webcast is rising out of the stratosphere. Phenomenal. It don't get no better. This one from Marcellus in Canada. Just wanted to say that as a newbie to this, I can't believe what's happening in my head just 3 days after watching Mike Williams on YouTube.
Yeah, Jesus.
Oh, no, he's from England. Hi guys, this is from Don. Love your show. There is nothing like it on the earth. Do you realize that? Do you realize, Michael, that there's nothing like this on the earth?
There's nothing like
Oh, I can speak in tongues right now. Sorry. This is from Marcus and Tammy. Love it so much. Really enjoying your teaching. Keep up the good work, Mike. Longtime friend. Remember Landmark Church? Fred Kelly was my pastor. Still loving life. How can we not?
Yeah, Fred was the one who wrote in about 3 years ago, maybe, well, 3 or 4 years ago, and he said his last communication was with us was, when Mike Williams's followers find out he is a practicing homosexual, his financial support will dry up like a snowball in July.
That was
the last communication from Pastor Fred Kelly.
That wasn't a very good prophecy.
That wasn't very nice, and it didn't happen either.
And it wasn't accurate. You are not a practicing homosexual.
No, I'm not.
This comes from Oral Bradshaw. I really like the YouTube thing on your website. Great teachings, and Michael, you have a nice backyard. He says, I hope you have more than that.
A gift from a friend, it is, yes.
This is from Joanne Bergholder. She says, keep on preaching what you are. The gospel has totally changed my life. This one is from Jeanette Markley of Rockford, Illinois. She says she met you a couple years ago, and my friend Jeff Soder and I had dinner with you a couple times. You told me never to lose my spunk and the freedom I had then to share. Anyway, all that being said, I am loving this gospel and everything it does for me. And finally, from Betty Lou Hagen. Hi, Michael. Thank you for this message. It gives me hope that my heart will be stabilized eventually. I bought all the lies that you mentioned and consequently went through all the emotions you mentioned. I am so thankful for this good news of the gospel and all your CDs I have listened to. Your teaching continues to give me hope and peace. Keep up the good work. Lots of love. And that's from Betty Lou Hagen.
Awesome. Well, thank you guys so much. The encouragement for not just for myself, but for Glenn and Jeff and all in the Gospel Revolution. Randy French, who does the work on mastering our CDs. And goodness, Sean O'Halloran, Hazel Williams in the office in Illinois. And the list just keeps going on and on. We actually have a fairly large, as Glenn says, mostly unpaid staff, but we do have a lot of people who are contributing to the effort of getting the gospel out, and also to doing our commercials.
Robert Moore,
yes.
And Matt Perry, who's done work on that.
Matt Perry, goodness.
And Barris Bartlett, who is working on website stuff. And Tim Pruitt, who has been so instrumental.
There's a lot of, been a lot behind this. Kate Benham, who's done a massive amount of transcribing work. You know, that's the problem with getting into this is that you realize that your list is so long, you're probably going to forget someone. But the thing that I'm trying to say is that I take this not only as encouragement to me, but to all these people who are putting this effort into this, and to all of those who are supporting this effort. Let these wonderful emails go to your heart, because of your support that this is able to continue, and we really do appreciate it. Thank you so much for the emails, for all of the questions. I learned some things tonight during the time that I was answering the questions that Glenn and I were addressing them, so thank you so much.
Oh, my goodness. And you guys, please continue to email us at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. If you're not getting the e-newsletter, you can sign up for that at gospelrevolution.com. The office number, if you'd like to call in for any reason, if you want to have Mike come to your area, if you've got a question, that's on the homepage. And just, you know, we will fit them in as we can, but it's getting a bit much, and we're thankful to say that. But here's the thing. As I said earlier, if there's a question that wasn't answered or that spurred on more questions or whatever, please email us, and we'll try our best to get to them. I can say that, to quote Jimmy Swaggart, without fear of contradiction. Well, Mikey, thank you so much. You know, it's really weird to end a webcast and the sun is still out. It's bizarre.
Yeah, for sure. But we'll probably face some more bizarre things in the future. So
we can safely say that, without a doubt.
I think so.
All right. Well, we will join you live Wednesday night at 8:45 on the East Coast of the U.S. of A. And normally I ask for tea and honey, but it's too early in the day for tea and honey for me. So I'm going to ask Carr to continue her dinner preparation. And thanks, Sean O'Halloran, for coming in on this Sunday. And thank you for logging on. Also to Jeff Robertson for everything he's doing as an administrator and friend in need, indeed, of the gospel revolution. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we are going to honor the late, great, righteous, perfect human being.
Absolutely.
That is Whitney Houston. And if you so wish, the wonderful, beautiful human beings of the United States of America. Until next time, this is Glenn Klein. Shalom, everybody!